Psalm 132 was written sometime after David's reign in Israel. It may have been written by his son and successor, Solomon. It was certainly written during the early part of Solomon's reign. And it's the longest of this particular collection of songs, what we call the songs or the Psalms of Ascent. It's about twice as long as the other Psalms of Ascent. And we don't want to make more of that fact than is warranted, but considering the themes that are brought to bear in Psalm 132, it makes sense that its length would coincide with the importance of its subject. Like all of the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 132 was sung by those who were making their way to the holy city, to Jerusalem, to that place that was sometimes referred to as Zion. Their arrival in the holy city, and in particular to the temple, was the spiritual focal point of their pilgrimage. That is why they headed there. And the historical reference point for what we read here in Psalm 132 is found in 2 Samuel chapters 6 and 7. If you read those two chapters, not now, but later, 2 Samuel chapters 6 and 7, you will see the historical background for what the psalmist is writing about here. The psalm also shows up in the New Testament as well. In his speech recorded in Acts chapter 7, Stephen makes reference to verse 5 of Psalm 132. The Apostle Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, makes reference to verse 11 of this psalm. The psalm itself can be divided rather neatly into two halves. The first half, verses 1 through 10, the psalmist makes reference to David's passion, his single-minded desire to build a temple for the Lord, a place that would house the Ark of the Covenant. And then the second half, verses 11 through 18, the psalmist makes reference to God's commitment to David, or his covenant with David, what is sometimes referred to as the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant was God's promise to make from David ultimately a successor, an heir, a son in his lineage, who would go on to be the eternal and righteous king, ruling over all of God's people for all of eternity. And of course, we understand that that covenant with David, that promise that God made to David of a holy and righteous and eternal kingdom under an eternal king, that promise would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I want us to focus on two imperatives this morning. Or calls to action. That's what an imperative is. It's a call to act. And the two things that I want us to embrace today are this. I want us to embrace the priority of David. The second thing I want us to do is I want us to rest in God's promise. So first of all, let us share David's priority. Let us share David's priority. The first five verses of Psalm 132 remind us of David's single-minded priority to build a temple for the Lord. It was an all-consuming passion for David. This was not an afterthought for him. This became his holy obsession. David longed to see the Ark of the Covenant housed in a proper place. And so more than anything, he wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And those first five verses express his angst over the fact that here he lived in a king's palace, but the temple for the Lord had not yet been built, that God's presence had been relegated to a traveling tent. And this scandalized David. He thought it was entirely inappropriate that he should sleep in comfort while the Lord had a tent, as it were. And so he determined, with everything in him, that he was going to build a temple. It's just that that was not the Lord's plan. The Lord's plan was not to allow David to build the temple. He was a man of war, after all. And in God's estimation, he would not be an appropriate man to build a temple for the Lord's presence. Now, what the Lord did allow is he allowed David to raise the money. He allowed David to bring in all of the materials that would be necessary to construct the temple. But the actual building of the temple would take place under his son, King Solomon. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 6 or 1 Chronicles chapters 13 through 16. So Solomon built the temple, but it was his father David who vowed to make it happen. And it may or may not have been a wise promise for David to make, for him to promise that he would build the temple. After all, he ended up not building it. But the concern of the psalmist here is the righteous zeal of David. His vow to build the temple came out of a priority to know and experience and to walk in the holy, righteous presence of God. That's what David wanted. It is what drove him. And the psalmist recalls how David grieved over the comforts of his own palace while the Lord dwelt in a tent. Now, I mentioned the Ark of the Covenant just a few moments ago. Let's talk about the Ark for a minute. Psalm 132 harkens back to the time when the Ark was brought triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem for the very first time, and it given its proper place in the tabernacle, that tent temple. The Ark was brought into the city during David's reign, so it was before the temple was built. But the Ark was brought in, and it was taken to that most holy piece of ground on the planet, the Holy of Holies, there in the center of the tabernacle. The Ark itself was a wooden box that was covered in gold on all sides. It was about a yard long and about 18 inches deep. It contained the actual stone tablets that Moses brought down from the mountain that had on them, engraved by the hand of God, the Ten Commandments. The Ark was enclosed on top by a solid gold lid that was called the mercy seat. And it was on the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark, that the priests each year on the Day of Atonement would take the blood of the sacrificial lamb. They would hold it in a golden bowl, and they would take a branch of hyssop and dip that branch into that golden bowl filled with the blood of the sacrificial lamb, and they would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And this would be for the atonement of the sins of the nation, the sins of God's people. The Ark was made during the Exodus after the people had been delivered from Egypt. And the Lord had given very specific instructions as to how the Ark was to be handled. It was a holy object and must be treated as holy. And this is what you have to know about the Ark. It was the very symbol of God's holy presence among His people. In fact, it was more than just the symbol of His presence. The Ark itself became the physical means that God used to be present, to bless His people, and to go before His people. Now, we affirm the doctrine of God's omnipresence. You've maybe heard of that, that God is omnipresent. It's a wonderful doctrine. It means that God is everywhere present all the time. Just as the psalmist would write that there's nowhere he can go outside of the presence of God. There's nowhere we can hide from God. He is everywhere all the time. He's not bound by physical or spatial confines. But at the same time, the Bible affirms what we might call God's special presence. God's presence among His people to save them, to redeem them. His presence to comfort them. His presence to convict them of sin. His presence to guide them. His presence to bless them. The Ark of the Covenant was the symbol and the means of that special presence among God's people. And so when the people would encamp during the Exodus wanderings, they would unfurl the complex and large tent of the tabernacle. Within the center of it, in the Holy of Holies, would be the Ark of the Covenant, and there it would be, outside of the eyesight of all the people of Israel. And then when they would pick up and travel to the next place, the priests would cover carefully the Ark of the Covenant with canvas, and they would insert poles into it, and they would raise it up and lift it and carry it carefully before the people, just as the Lord had commanded. But over the years, the Ark had been neglected. It had been neglected to the point that the people lost track of it. Imagine such a thing. This thing that had been at the very center of their religious life and their national identity as a people. The thing that reminded them that God was with them. The very physical means that God used to be with them. They ended up neglecting to the point that they forgot where it was. It had first been taken to Shiloh, after that to Bethel, after that to Mizpah, and then for some 40 years it was in some wilderness area called Kiriath Jearim, or as the psalmist refers to it, Ja'ar or Ya'ar. And for 40 years there it was, forgotten, put away, neglected. Look there again at verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 132. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. Now, when the psalmist says we heard of it, the original hearers know exactly what he's referring to by the it. It's the Ark of the Covenant. We heard of it. When we were in Ephrathah, we'd heard about where the Ark might be. We found it then in the fields of Ya'ar. And then he says in verse 7, let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Those two references, his dwelling place and his footstool, are both a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. You see, they understand that God is everywhere. He's not confined to a particular object. But God in his grace has chosen to dwell among his people through the means of this thing, the Ark of the Covenant. And so it's his dwelling place, not because it contains God, but because God has chosen to dwell with his people through the means of the Ark of the Covenant. It's his footstool. It is that place where he, so to speak, rests among his people. Now, watch this. Watch what happens here. At some point, either during or before the reign of Israel's first king, Saul, the location of the ark had been forgotten. It was not until David's reign, Saul's successor, that a search for the ark was engaged. At some point, David realizes, we need the ark. That's a problem that we've forgotten it. It's a problem that we've lost it. We've heard of it. Now let's go find it. My question is, how does such a thing happen? How do you lose the Ark of the Covenant? How do you misplace the very thing that God himself has placed at the center of your identity? How do you lose that? How do you lose the most important possession of your people? What was meant to be the central focus of the people's lives, the very thing that God had blessed to use as the means by which he was specially present with his people in a way that he was not present with any other peoples on the face of the earth, the very thing had been lost out of sheer neglect. Now it's easy for us to say, those poor, dumb Israelites, how could they neglect God? And before those words get out of our mouth, I hope they catch in our throats. How do we forget the most important thing? Listen, I understand how we forget the most important thing because I do it. 2, maybe 3 weeks ago, I purchased a brand new planner. Is everybody excited about that? I tried going the electronic route, and that did not work for me. So I went back to a paper method, and it didn't have enough things to keep hitting me over the head. So I found, through a lot of research and asking around with a lot of people, a brand new paper planning system. This is not your typical day runner. This is the thing that says to you every day, you forget things, so you need me. The whole thing, that's what it tells me every day. And I need it. It gives me multiple pages for each week to write down my priorities, to write down whether I accomplished them, to reflect on why I didn't. The thing is this thick, and it's just for 3 months. I need that. Some of you know I need that, and we don't need to hear from you. But my mind is too much of a sieve, too much leaks out. Plus, my heart is deceitful, and I'm constantly telling myself that lesser things are central things, and central things are lesser things. So I know exactly how the most important things can be forgotten. I heard of a time management specialist who stood before an audience, and there on a table before him, he placed a 1-gallon container. And the first thing he did was he took 3 rather large rocks and put them into the 1-gallon container to the point where the third rock was right up to the top surface of the 1-gallon container. And he asked the audience, is the container full? And they gave a collective yes. And then he took a container full of pebbles and he poured those pebbles in. And those pebbles found their way into all of the crevices between and around the rocks. And then he said, "Is the container full?" Now, this being a sharp audience, they caught on. And they said, "No." He took sand and then he poured sand in. And all the sand went in and it found its way into even the smaller cracks and crevices. And then he took water and he poured water in to fill up even what the sand could not fill up, to the point where the container was truly full. And he stepped back and he asked his audience, "What's the moral of this story?" And someone replied, "It means that no matter how full your schedule is, if you try hard enough, you can always do more." Wrong. Wrong. The speaker replied, "The point is that if you don't put the big rocks in first, they won't fit." And our problem is that we are so busy with sand and pebbles that oftentimes the big rocks are forgotten and neglected. Things like a commitment to honor the Lord, a commitment to the holy presence of God in our lives. Urgent, pressing things push the most important thing out. So, the ark was discovered and David ordered it to be brought to Jerusalem. Good thing, right thing to do. The problem is that no one paid much attention as to how the ark should be transported. God had given strict instructions, but like the ark itself, those strict instructions had been forgotten and neglected. The ark was not some kid's workshop project. The ark was, by God's design, a holy article, the physical means by which the Holy One dwelt among His people, the object upon which the blood of the sacrifice would be sprinkled for the atonement of the sins of God's people. It was a holy thing, and therefore it should be treated as holy. The ark was to be carried upon wooden poles, only by priests, in a particular manner to demonstrate that God Himself is holy. God is not to be treated as common. God is not to be treated as something so familiar that we can handle Him any way we like. And so those operating under David's orders to bring the ark to the city decided to put it on a cart pulled by animals. And then as the cart hits ruts in the road, it begins to shake and shift. And at one point, the ark appears to be falling from the cart, and this poor unfortunate fellow named Uzzah reached out to stop the ark from falling out of the cart, and immediately God strikes him dead. Now, in our modern sensibilities, we hear that and think, "Come on, God. He was doing the right thing. His heart was in the right place. It doesn't matter how we do things, so long as our heart is in the right place. He was just trying to keep the ark from getting dirty." But that's the point. It had already been treated as something dirty, as common. It had been for generations, up to that very moment, treated as something that was not holy. What's remarkable about the situation with God striking Uzzah dead, what's remarkable about that situation is not God's justice, but God's patience. He had tolerated the neglect of that ark for years. Then when it was finally located and put upon a cart, which was forbidden, what did God do? He was patient. Then when it was pulled by animals, again, something forbidden, what did God do? He was patient. And finally, in one last act of unholy carelessness, Uzzah reached out and placed his hand upon the holy thing. Beloved, listen. God is not obligated to show mercy in the face of our continued habitual disobedience. God is not obligated to show endless mercy to our habitual irreverence towards Him. Some of you are with us today and you are the beneficiary of God's long-suffering patience, but He is not obligated to show you that. David gets angry about the whole situation. David gets mad at God over the Uzzah situation. And so what does David do? David sends the ark to a house of a man named Obed-Edom. And he says, let's just leave it there for a while. And he's mad. He gets all, you know. Anyway, David in his frustration sends the ark off. He's not ready to bring it to Jerusalem. He's not in the mood for a party. He's not in the mood for a triumphal entry. And so the ark goes to the house of a man named Obed-Edom. And then after a while, David hears that the household of Obed-Edom is being blessed tremendously. And David remembers the Lord. And he says, that's why we need it in the holy city. And so this time, David has the ark transported in the fitting way, in the holy way, in the way that God had prescribed. And there's that marvelous triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And you remember David, the king, dances before the ark in the presence of the Lord. Though I'm an excellent dancer, I'm not really into it. And I disagree with those who use the extraordinary moment of David dancing before the ark as an excuse to dance up and down the aisles of a church service, but that's just me. But it is a remarkable moment for the king. That in that moment where the presence of God is finally brought into the place, into the holy city, we see the king abandon everybody's opinion of him, and he dances before the presence of the Lord. Now, you've got to understand this about David. His priority was not to build a temple just for the sake of having a great temple. David's priority, and the scriptures bear this out, was about his commitment to the presence of God being properly restored as the central reality to the lives of his people. The first five verses of Psalm 32 are kind of a figure of speech. Obviously, at some point, David's going to fall asleep before the temple is built. What he's saying is that this is David's single-minded priority. This is David's passion, and he will find no rest until it's done. I wonder about the things that we are zealous for. How much time do trivial things occupy your daily mental pursuits? I'm not talking about the things that we are supposed to do as responsible human beings. God's given us jobs to do, families to care for, friendships to cultivate, ministries to be involved in. But I wonder how much time unholy things, trivial, time-wasting things come to dominate our thinking. Do we have such a righteous priority for the presence of God that it becomes the top priority in our life? Charles Spurgeon wrote with no small amount of irony and perhaps even sarcasm, he wrote this, "Alas, we have many around us who will never carry their care for the Lord's worship too far." No fear of their being indiscreet. They are housed and bedded. And as far as the Lord, his people may meet in a barn or never meet at all. It will all be the same to them. David, Spurgeon said, could not even enjoy sleep until he had done his best to provide a place for the ark. You hear what Spurgeon is saying? He's saying, listen, there's a whole lot of us who will never be accused of losing sleep over such a holy preoccupation. May we have a common priority for the honor and the presence of the Lord. There's this wonderful moment in Israel's history during the Exodus where God would meet with Moses in this tent. It was called the Tent of Meeting because the cloud of God's presence would come down and descend upon that tent. And there in that tent, Moses would meet with God. And during those meetings, the people of Israel would gather and they would just stand and in quiet reverence wait there before the tent. And then the cloud would ascend and Moses would come out of that meeting time with the Lord, and then the people would leave. But we're told very carefully that there's one person who just couldn't leave. It was Joshua. And while all the other people left, and it might not have been wrong for them to leave, nevertheless, Joshua, so hungry for the presence of God, for the holy presence of God, remained. He remained. I wonder, how do we desire to live and walk in the holy presence of our God? May this be our priority. Well, finally, and rather quickly, let us rest in God's promise. Let us rest in God's promise. Beginning in verse 11, there's a shift in this psalm from David's priority for God to God's promise to David. And it's a reference to God's covenant with David, the Davidic covenant. Now, a covenant is this. A covenant is a solemn oath. A solemn oath or a promise that will govern a relationship between two or more parties. In the Bible, God's divine covenants are between Him and His people. And they are sovereignly administered. That means that God, the one who is sovereign, establishes the covenant. He says, I'm going to have a relationship with you. And then He sets the terms of the covenant. He says, do these things and you will be blessed. Do these things and you will be cursed. God establishes all of that in His relationship with His people. The original count of God's covenant with David is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You can read about it there. But here's what it was. God's covenant with David, which was just a further application of God's gracious covenant with Abraham, was a promise that God will establish His people in their own land and that He will give to David an heir who would succeed him. And then an heir after that, and an heir after that, for as long as they remain faithful to God. You can see it restated here in verses 11 and 12. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies, that is my law, their sons also shall forever sit on your throne. So you see, that's the condition of the covenant. If you obey, if your heirs obey and keep my law, then you will always have an heir on the throne. God's promise to David functioned in two ways, or maybe we can say on two levels. First, there was a temporal fulfillment to the immediate heirs of David. If David's heirs obeyed the Lord, if they remained faithful, then there would always be an heir of David on the throne, and the throne would be established. Okay, makes sense? David, if your descendants obey all of my laws and all of my statutes, then you will always have an heir on the throne. Now, the question is, did that happen? Did David's heirs obey the Lord? No. And then what happened? The kingdom was taken away, just as God said it would be. The throne was stripped from them. The kingdom was divided and was ruled by increasingly wicked men. Eventually, only Judah was left, and they ended up being a client state of Rome. The question is that the end of the story? No. Praise God, not even close. Because God's covenant operates on a second, deeper level. This is the promise of the divine Messiah, that God in the flesh, who will redeem His people, and He will have for them an everlasting and righteous king. And that's the significance of God's word to David, that the most important words of God's covenant with David that are found in 2 Samuel are this: your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, something remarkable is happening there. Because of God's promise to David, because that was an application of God's promise to Abraham before, it is ultimately a gracious covenant. That is, even though God's people disobey, He will keep His promise to give to them a king, a righteous king who will reign forever. And why? Because the only way for sinners to be saved is by grace. And it pleased the Lord to save His people. Look there at verse 13 in Psalm 132. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place. Verse 14. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. This is not about some piece of real estate along the Mediterranean. As is so often the case, Zion here, the holy city, is a reference point for the everlasting city of God in the age to come. God is speaking here through this psalm about eternal realities. Then he says, verse 15 and 16, I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. We long for that home where it's like that, don't we? We long for that place where it's truly like that. It's interesting because for thousands of years, people have tried to engineer that on their own. Sinful people trying to make utopia happen now, trying to bring about some lasting golden age in the earth. Plato wrote about it in his Republic. Virgil popularized the idea among the Romans. Later on, Thomas More would write his book, Utopia. But all attempts by man to engineer that kind of golden age generally end up like Stalin's mass starvation of the Ukraine, or Mao's cultural revolution that cost tens of millions of lives, or Pol Pot's killing fields. As one observer put it, quote, "Man has looked for peace and found war. He has talked of brotherhood and love and has seen hatred and persecution. He has boasted in his civilization, enlightenment, and progress, and the so-called heathen have upbraided him for his ungodly practices. He has spent billions of dollars for war, billions for pleasure, but a paltry amount for the spreading of the gospel of Christ. As it was, so it is, and will be until the King comes back. There has not been a period since the fall of man in which the race has enjoyed or witnessed the condition which prophecy declares shall obtain in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ." Man cannot bring to pass what only God can create. The kingdom of God will not arrive on Air Force One. It will not be ushered in by military leaders or community organizers. The land for which we long, that land where no chilling wind nor poisonous breath blows, will come when the King comes. And what's the end of all of this? He tells us, "And her saints will shout for joy." Look there at those last two verses. "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." Verse 17 bears an expression that we're not used to. "I will cause a horn to sprout." That is a symbol for strength. A lamp for my anointed is a symbol for wisdom and divine guidance. The point is that the King who is coming will be strong and wise. This is meant to show us that our Redeemer King lacks nothing, in stark contrast to the kings, the succession of wicked kings down throughout the history of Israel. King Jesus will be complete. He will be as wise as he is strong, and strong as he is wise. And all of his enemies will be put to shame, and his crown will shine forever. The writer of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, tells us that all things have been placed in subjection to the Lord Jesus. But he says, right now we don't see all things in subjection, do we? And he's right. He writes in Hebrews 2:9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. You see, he says, we don't see everything yet in subjection to him. That's coming. It hasn't happened yet. But we do see him, the writer of Hebrews says. Now, how do we see him? How do we see Jesus? This matters. We don't see Jesus through mystical experiences. We don't see Jesus in graven images. But how do we see him crowned with glory and honor? Here's how we see him. We see him in the message of the gospel. We see him, as it were, as his gospel is heard. That King Jesus died for the sake of sinners, that he died to put an end to our sin and sorrow and death. And every time we hear the gospel, we see Jesus. God keeps his promise, and his promise is that all who look to Jesus Christ in faith, all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved. That is a covenant promise. That is a gracious promise. It cannot be undone. It cannot be forgotten. It cannot be broken. God will never fail his promise. All who look to Christ are saved. And that means you. That means the most skeptical. That means the most hard-hearted. That means the most cynical person who turns away from their sin and looks to Christ will be saved. the person with the most checkered history, the person with the most devastating sins, who looks to Christ in faith, will be saved. Every one of you. This promise is offered. This guarantee, this covenant is extended. And so the call today is to rest in the promise of God, to believe that He saves all who look to Him. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask for Your help this morning, that Your word might not depart from us, but that it will remain in our hearts there to produce fruit of righteousness. We pray, God, that we will love You as we should love You. We pray that Your holy presence with us, with Your people, that would be priority for us. To honor You would be priority for us. And God, we pray that You would give us the rest, the only rest that can be known truly, the rest of knowing our King. God, I pray that You would grant faith to the skeptic today, assurance to the weak faith today, correction to the one who has strayed, and grace to all of us, Lord. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.